Well, let's open our Bibles for a little while to the book of Titus, Titus and chapter 1. We're going to focus on verses 5 to 8, not 5 to 9, but we'll read from verse 1 through to the end of verse 9. So Titus chapter 1, starting to read at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Well, we're looking at this letter from Paul to Titus on a Sunday evening. Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete in order that he might teach the believers there how to live godly lives. Because as we've been saying, there seems to have been a disconnect or a gap between their profession of faith and the way they lived their lives. It seems that they were being more affected by the culture in which they lived than by the Word of God. And it was important that they learned how to live godly lives in order to make Jesus attractive. Or as I have said on previous occasions, that they lived godly lives in order to adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, tonight, as I've already said, we're going to focus our attention just for a little while to verses 5 to 8. And here we read about an important reason why Paul left Titus in Crete. It was so that he might appoint elders, plural, in every town, that is, in every church. It seems then, doesn't it, that there were a number of churches on this Greek island. Verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And of course, if Titus carries out this task faithfully, then there will be men, godly men, in the churches, who will continue to train and encourage other believers to live godly lives. Now, of course, an elder must be able to teach. This is one of his primary functions. Indeed, according to verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. But clearly it's not enough, as far as Paul is concerned, for a man to have the gift of teaching in order to become an elder. There are other qualifications that he must have. And what is interesting about the qualifications that we read here in Titus is that they are largely to do with godly living. Or godly character. Now, it seems to me that the list of qualifications divides into three. 1, family life, verses 5 and 6, personal character, verses 7 and 8, and doctrinal commitment, verse 9. And what I want to do this evening is to focus our attention on the first two. I'm not going to deal with the last one this evening because I want to address it in connection with what's said in verses 10 to 16. Now, before we look in detail, or in some detail, at the qualifications of an elder in connection with family life and personal character, I want us to notice a word that appears at the beginning of both areas, if I can put it like that. It's the word blameless. Now, let's just note that by reading some of the verses. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. And then, of course, he goes on to list a number of personal characteristics. And the implication seems to be that in these two areas of life, he must be clearly and uncontrovertibly on the side of virtue, so that no justifiable accusation can be made against him that would disqualify him from the task. He must be blameless. Now, obviously, this can't mean that an elder is to be sinless or perfect, because if that's what it meant, then there would be no elders serving in the churches. We're all sinners. We're all struggling to be like the Lord Jesus, regardless of who we might be. But it is important that an elder should be blameless. And here I want to quote a man called Douglas Milne, who I think is very helpful when he writes, "An elder must be blameless, that is, free from the offensive traits that would invite criticism or ridicule of the church or the gospel by outsiders. The elder must mirror the best fruits of the gospel in his life, both as an example to the membership and as a public defense against outside critics." So not perfect, not sinless, but he must live in such a way that no justifiable accusation can be made against him that would disqualify him from this particular office. Well, let's firstly look at verses 5 and 6. It's interesting that Paul begins with qualifications in connection with family life. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul also provides a list of qualifications for elders, and there he begins in exactly the same way. And it seems that Paul sees good godly leadership in the home as a test bed for godly leadership in the church, that is, the household of God. You see, if a man cannot manage his own home or his own household well, that is, in a godly way, how can he be in a position to lead God's household in a godly or appropriate way? What then are the qualifications? Well, firstly, he must be faithful to his wife. In other words, he must not be an adulterer. He must be a one-woman man. And secondly, he must be a man whose children believe, though the word translated believe could also be translated faithful or even trustworthy. And you'll see from the NIV footnote, if indeed you've got an NIV Bible in front of you, that the possibility of translating it using the word trustworthy is mentioned. Now, Paul may be insisting that the children of elders should be believers, but I can't help but think that this is really going beyond what Paul is saying. And I say this because he doesn't mention the need for elders to have children who believe when he provides the list of qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He simply stresses the importance of a man's children being obedient. Listen to what he writes. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. I think it's more likely that Paul is emphasizing the fact that his children are to be faithful to him and not unruly, because he leads them in such a manner that he commands their respect. And I think this would fit in well with what Paul says at the end of verse 6 here in Titus chapter 1, that his children are not to be open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So the home provides an environment for a man to be tested, to see if he's suitable for leadership in the household of God. Is he faithful to his wife? Is he able to manage the home well? Does he command respect and obedience from his children? Incidentally, whilst it might be desirable for elders to be married with children, I don't think Paul's words disqualify a single man serving as an elder. It just means that the church won't be able to look to the area of family life to see if he qualifies. But then, secondly, that there are qualifications in connection with personal character. And if you look at these verses, you will notice that Paul stipulates a number of things that an elder must not be and a number of things that he must be. Let's firstly then look at some of the things that he must not be. He must not be overbearing. In other words, domineering, dictatorial, and always demanding of the flock. Because if he's like this, then obviously he's going to crush the flock. His responsibility is to encourage and to build up the flock, not to crush the flock. He's not to be quick-tempered. Why isn't he to be quick-tempered? Well, can you imagine what elders' meetings and church meetings would look like if one or more of the elders had a temper? There would be lots of stirring up of dissension within the church, wouldn't there? He's not to be given to drunkenness. Why? Well, because according to Ephesians 5 and verse 19, it demonstrates a lack of spirituality. An elder must be full of the Spirit, not wine. Indeed, he must be a man who is always in full control of his mind and his body. He's not to be violent. Think for a moment how our Lord Jesus was falsely accused and greatly provoked. Thinking at this particular point of when he was nailed to the cross. They jeered him, didn't they? They provoked him. But did he retaliate? No. No, he remained calm. How differently Peter acted in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter was ready, wasn't he, to take his sword into his hand and to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. He was ready to do battle. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter and tell him to put his sword away. I guess an elder may well be provoked, just like his lord, but he must be very careful about how he responds. He's not to be a violent man, and he's not to pursue dishonest gain. Why not? Well, because that would demonstrate that he is not trustworthy. And if he's not trustworthy at one point, well, why not at lots of other points? If you look at chapter 1 and verse 11 of Titus, you will see that dishonest gain is a characteristic of false teachers. Well, the elders of the church are to be different. They are to be content with what they have. But then more positively, you will see that an elder is to be hospitable, literally, one who loves strangers. Now, I don't think the idea here is that the pastor and perhaps his wife are constantly, you know, putting on events or parties where lots of people come along and they act as brilliant hosts and provide, you know, huge amounts of beautiful food on an incredibly large table in their dining room. Rather, I think the idea is that an elder's door is always to be open to meet the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of those who come to him for help, which of course might involve a bed for the night or a meal for someone who is hungry, or perhaps time spent over a cup of coffee for someone who's struggling in some particular way in life, whether as a Christian or not as a Christian. An elder is to be one who loves what is good. He is to be self-controlled and upright. He is to be holy. He's a man who is to recognize that he's been set apart for God. He's to be devoted to God and to his service. He's not to be a self-seeking man. And lastly, he is to be disciplined. And I suppose we could make all sorts of application with regard to this, but let me simply say that he is to be one who is in control of his passions and words and actions. He is to be a disciplined man. As I said at the beginning, we'll look at verse 9, God willing, another week. I want to look at it in connection with the verses that follow. But let me stress once again this evening that essentially an elder is to be a godly man. You know, when the world looks for its leaders, it doesn't look for godly people, does it? I'm not even sure whether such a qualification would be on the radar. When the world looks for leaders, it looks for big, attractive personalities. God is looking for leaders in the church who will set an example, who will be godly. And the church needs leaders, doesn't it? Who are godly and will set an example to the flock of godliness. Because if the church isn't godly, then it can't make Jesus attractive. It can't adorn the gospel. Well, let's pray for the elders, not only in our church, but across the world. What a tremendous responsibility they have. And no doubt they face lots of temptations just like everybody else. I pray that God might keep them, that God might enable them to continue to walk in the way and not depart from it. Well, let me pray and then we'll move into a time of communion. Let's pray. Lord, the list of qualifications laid down for elders in the New Testament isn't particularly long. But Lord, you've established for us what is necessary, what is important. And we pray that local churches across the world might be concerned to appoint elders that meet each and every one of the qualifications. We thank you that we've been able to appoint elders in this church. We bless you, Lord, and we thank you for godly men in our church. Godly men who are elders, godly men who are deacons, along with other godly men. We pray that you would keep your servants. We pray that you would watch over and protect their families. We suspect that the devil is at work to discourage and to pull down. And we pray that he would not have his way, but that you might have your way in the lives who serve as leaders in this church. We thank you for those who have been willing to be appointed, and we pray that in the years to come there may be opportunity to appoint others to leadership within the fellowship in order to set an example and to encourage, particularly as they teach your word. So we thank you for your word to us this evening, and we pray, as we so often do, that we might be so in tune with your word that we keep in step with it. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, we're going to have a time of communion now, and I'd like us, please, to turn to number 565.